Okay, we're in Acts chapter 21. If you want to turn there, we're going to pick up where we left off, which was verse 33. And as you're turning there, I'll just remind you where we were. And you can put that picture up whenever you get to it, Jim. We were talking about the dangers of legalism. I feel like I'll just move over here and just preach to this side. Just waited over here. You remember that James and the Jerusalem apostles had quite a legalistic approach to Paul's entry into Jerusalem. They told them, hey, you need to go in the temple, you need to perform certain ritual things to show that you're innocent of what you've been charged with, and shave your head, and fast, and pay fees, and all these kind of things, which Paul eventually did. And then as soon as he did it, a riot ensued, and then they were nowhere to be found. So the lesson we learned last time was the dangers of legalism is it's long on rules and it's short on commitment. And that's what Paul unfortunately found out last time. So he's just been dragged out of the temple after this initial riot in the temple. And we pick up there on verse 33. It says, the commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Did I just lose it? Okay. Then he asked who he was and what he'd done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing, some another. And since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. So, well, here come the barracks. I was going to show you, again, just to remind you of the map of the temple and the temple mount, basically. Kind of where Paul was, where he was taken. You can keep it come down, but he was in the temple here when the commotion started. This is the fortress here, the military complex, and these are the stairs that lead down to it. So this is where Paul was taken. This is where they saw the riot. They came down here and they took him to the base of this step of stairs, and that's where we pick up in verse 35. It says, when Paul reached the steps, that's the steps he's talking about, the violence of the mob was so great that he had to be carried by the soldiers. And the crowd kept shouting, get rid of him, rid the earth of him, which was the same thing they said about Jesus when Jesus was in Jerusalem there. Verse 37, as the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, that would have been on up the steps there, he asked the commander, can I say something to you? And when he spoke in Greek. The commander says, you speak Greek? Apparently when he was talking below in the temple, he was speaking Hebrew. So he says, aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the wilderness some time ago? Now, this is the only reference in the Bible we know about this, but history tells us that in the year AD 54, there was an Egyptian. His name translated into English would have been Dagger Bearer, so you can imagine what kind of guy he was. Anyway, he did lead a bunch of men into the wilderness, and the goal was to launch a revolt against Rome. And this is about the time this had happened, and the revolt had not been actually started yet. So they were looking for this guy, and this Roman commander thought he was this guy. So anyway, when he heard Paul speaking to him in Greek, then he was taken aback because, well, you can't be this Egyptian guy if you're speaking to me in Greek. So Paul answered him in verse 39. I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia. I'm not an Egyptian. A citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people, he said. And after receiving the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowds, these same steps here, so the whole crowd standing around there. He motioned for them to be quiet, and they temporarily got quiet, and he started speaking to them. It says in Aramaic, same thing as Hebrew. Starts introducing to, explaining to them. I imagine in his mind right now, Paul's thinking, okay, finally I got everybody quiet. I've got the soldiers behind me to kind of keep things peaceably. Now maybe they'll finally listen to me. I'm a Jew. They're a Jew. I know these people. I went to school with that guy over there and this guy over here. I think when they hear my story, they'll listen to me. So I believe he spoke with that in his mind. And he starts his speech in chapter 22, verse 1. Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense. He says, when they heard him speak in Hebrew, they became very quiet. Probably he thinks here, speaking the mother tongue will help identify himself with these people. He says, I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. We've been watching this Chosen movie, and which focuses a lot on Nicodemus, and they keep calling Nicodemus the teacher of teachers. You may remember that phrase. Well, Gamaliel was the same way. The only difference between him and Nicodemus was Gamaliel was more of a legend. His reputation went well beyond his lifetime, and he's just one of these kind of people that was well respected by everybody. So if you were trained by him, you had street credit right off the bat. He said, I was just as jealous for God as any of you are here today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. Basically, I did the same thing you guys are trying to do to me right now. Even the high priest and the council can testify to this themselves. I even obtained letters from them to their associates in Damascus. And I went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground. I heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Paul says, my companions saw the light, but they didn't understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. What shall I do, Lord? I asked. Notice in this verse, in one sentence, Paul goes from persecuting Jesus to recognizing him to calling him Lord, all in the matter of one sentence, which is an indication to me that Paul basically got saved right there on the spot. It was a dramatic conversion, obviously, not the kind that you normally see, but it was a conversion, I believe, at that point in time. Some people's conversions are dramatic. You've seen people delivered from maladies and habits and addictions, and man, they just get on fire for the Lord, and it's an immediate, exciting conversion, and you like to be around those kind of people. You like to see when God's doing something special in their lives. Other people, it's quiet, very quiet, more of a thoughtful decision that we make ourselves, but nonetheless as determined as the excitable ones. Seen both kinds. Mine was more of a quiet one. I mean, it wasn't emotional inside me, but if you saw me from the outside as an 8-year-old when it happened, you probably wouldn't have noticed anything different, but I definitely felt a change inside my heart. I mean, I felt the weight of the world was lifted off my shoulders when I made that walk up the aisle and talked to that pastor about it. But Paul's was very dramatic. What shall I do? He said. Get up, the Lord said. Go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do. What am I going to do when I get there? That's what I would have asked. I'm already heading to Damascus. I know I'm going to Damascus. What am I going to do when I get there? I don't know. This is something totally new, and I'm on top of everything else. Lord, I can't see. Tell me what's going to happen. What we see here, though, is a pattern that repeats itself throughout the Bible. And the pattern is this, one step at a time. Philip, the evangelist, was told, he had a thriving ministry, and he was told right in the middle of it, get up, Philip, and go to Gaza. Go to that strip on the coast of the Mediterranean that's still a trouble spot today. I've got something I want you to do over there. But God didn't tell him what it was. Now, we know what it was because we can read the whole story. That's where he met the Ethiopian in the chariot. You remember? And he ran alongside the chariot. But when he left, God didn't tell him what to do. He just said, go. And then even when he got there, he said, run along beside the chariot. So Philip's jogging along beside this chariot, not knowing what to do. And God said, go along beside the chariot. So, and then when the guy starts, he's reading the prophet Isaiah. And he says, what do you read? Isaiah. And then the guy says, I need somebody to explain it to me. So then he hopped up in the chariot and explained it to him. Finally, he realized the purpose of his trip. But he didn't know it when he first started. The first order was, go to Gaza. Peter was praying in his house. Knock on the door. Some people had been sent to Peter by God to say, come and share the gospel. Peter didn't know this. So he's praying, knocks on the door, and God says, there's some guys at the door, go with them. Where am I going, Lord? He didn't tell him. He said, just go with them. Of course, we know the story. He wound up going with them, and it turned into a very exciting thing, and it basically opened Peter's eyes to the fact that salvation was open to the Gentiles. That was the big target there. Same thing happened with Abraham. He's way over in eastern part of the world and lived in a country called Ur, and God said, pack your bags. Go to land I'm going to show you. So off Abraham went. Didn't know where he's going. Didn't know what God had in mind. Things like that. Why does God use that pattern in the Bible? Why does he use that pattern in our lives? You know, God doesn't give us the end of the picture, usually. He usually just tells us to do something, and then we go on to do it, and then later on we find out what the end picture is. Well, I think the reason he does that is if we knew what was going to happen, if he told us, if he told Philip, if he told Abraham, if he told Peter, it wouldn't be faith. It wouldn't require any exercise, spiritual exercise on our part. If we knew where our supplies came from, if God says, I want you to start this particular project or this venture, and you say, Lord, I don't know where the funds are going to come from. If we knew where the funds were come from, it wouldn't be faith. If the instructions came in writing, here's what I want to do, A, B, C, D, E, it wouldn't be faith. So faith is the currency in a Christian's life that gives him wealth. And God wants us to work our spiritual muscles so that we build up this currency. And it's something that we resist, just like I try to work out 3 times a week, and it's never fun. I always want to resist it. I never want to go down there, but I always feel good when I leave. And it's the same thing with spiritual exercise. We don't want to do it. We don't want to wonder and find out later. We want to know right now what God's full plan is from A to Z. But that wouldn't exercise us spiritually, and we wouldn't grow any. So this is what the reason I think Paul, God says, just go to Damascus. And he doesn't tell him any more at that time. The problem with that is there are certain people among us who like to control their destiny. They like to have a plan, a map. They want to know everything that's going to happen, when it's going to happen, how many people are going to be there, et cetera, et cetera. I'm not looking at you, Nancy, for any particular reason. We just had a conversation this morning about this. But in fact, there was a friend Karen and I had in Florida, Greg Lee. He was a lawyer in our office. And Greg was one of these kind of people. He needed to know everything before it happened. We would call him a control freak. He just needed to be in control of everything. And I learned over the years that I knew him that that was what he would do. That's the way he was. And you know me, I mess with people when I find out that they have some quirks like that. So I would, on occasion, we'd go to lunch or something. I said, let me drive, Craig. Okay. So he hops in the car. Where are we going? I said, I don't know. I'll figure it out when we get there. And he could see him already getting uneasy. He wanted to know where he was going to lunch. So eventually, I could see him getting agitated. So I said, okay, we're going to go to such and such a place. Well, that's up there three or four more blocks on the left, isn't it? I said, yeah. He said, well, you better get in the left lane. I said, I got plenty of time to get in the left lane. Don't worry about it. And he's looking over his shoulder. He says, the traffic's clear. Why don't you move on over? I said, yeah, I'll get there. Just messing with him. And that's just the kind of thing I used to do just because I knew it bugged him. But some people are that way. They want to see the whole roadmap. They want to know what's going on. But God, I think, wants us, even if that's one of our tendencies, he wants us to be people of faith. He wants us to be willing to step out, step into waters that we're not familiar with, and just wait for his leading, wait for his guiding. Back to the scriptures, verse 11. So now Paul's blind. He's been told to go to Damascus. My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. Now we know from reading in Acts earlier, God told the same thing to Ananias. Hey, there's a guy coming to see you. His name's Paul, or Saul. He's one of our good guys. I want you to pray for him. Ananias, but wait a minute, Lord. I think I know who you're talking about, and he's not one of the good guys. In fact, we're hiding from this guy because he's coming here to persecute us. But anyway, now Paul is recounting the story. Notice he describes Ananias differently than the way we would describe Ananias. He says, a man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. Now, if you didn't know any better, you wouldn't know Ananias was a Christian, a believer. He says he's a Jew. He's an observer of the law. Why does Paul describe Ananias not as a Christian? And Paul's a seasoned Christian now. He's got years and years of experience. Why does he not call him a brother, a believer, something like that? Why does he say he's an observer of the law, highly respected by all the Jews? I think the reason he's so described is for protection of Ananias. Because he's not teaching a Sunday school class right here. They've just tried to kill him. They're getting ready to try to kill him again. He's willing to go through the persecution himself, but he doesn't want to drag somebody else into the persecution unless they're willing to go into the persecution himself. So I think he protectively describes Ananias as the observer of the law, and he just basically says what Ananias did, which is this, verse 13. He stood beside me and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very moment, I was able to see him. That's when the scales fell off of Saul's eyes. I'm always curious what that was like. What can happen to your eyes that you can get a layer of, I don't know what you would call it, over your eyeballs? What's that? It crust over or whatever. Yeah. But whatever it was, it fell off, and it had covered actually not just his eyelids, but his eyeball, and so much so that he couldn't see. And whatever it was, it fell off. I'll ask when I get to heaven. But he says, I was able to see. Then he said, the God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all people of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. Now, as we go to verse 17, Paul's going to fast forward a bit. He's going to now talk about an earlier visit to Jerusalem. He's in Jerusalem, but now he's going to talk about what happened in Jerusalem years earlier, right after his conversion. verse 17. When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking to me. Quick, he said, leave Jerusalem immediately, because the people here will not accept your testimony about me. Lord, I replied, these people know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. I've got street credit, Lord. He's relating to the Jews now of his earlier visit to Jerusalem. These people know who I am. If something this dramatic happens to somebody like me, they ought to listen to what I have to say. And now Paul drops the bomb on him. Up to now, everything's been quiet. They've been listening. He hasn't said anything offensive. He's just relating his story. And then verse 21, the big verse. Then the Lord said to me, this is Paul talking, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. When that word came out of his mouth, Gentiles, an eruption happened in the crowd. Did Paul know this eruption was going to take place? I think so. I think he said, I have to say this. It's something, perhaps something that he learned when he was in Athens, not to soft pedal the gospel. You lay it out. They don't want to hear it. That's on them. But you don't not tell them the truth. Which takes me to another point that relates to us, and that is sometimes you have to say things to people that are hard for them to receive. But you know they need to hear it. I'm not talking about commenting on their clothes or their hairstyle or anything like that. But there are areas that you may see in someone's life that needs to be addressed. And sometimes it's our job to do it. This is a case-by-case situation. It's touchy. You have to know, I think, when to do it and when not to do it. And I think the Holy Spirit will kind of let you know when you need to do it. I was reminded this week of something that I said years ago to a person. I won't say his name because it would be embarrassing to him. But I noticed in this friend of mine that he never said thank you to people. He wasn't not ungrateful. He just didn't verbalize his thanks. And I would do little things for him here and there. And he acknowledged that I did it, but he wouldn't say thank you. He would say, okay, or that's good, or something like that. It started bugging me, because I thought, he needs to learn. Because if this bothers me, this bothers other people. He's a Christian, and he needs to model that add spirit of thankfulness. So finally, I had enough of it. I told him. I said, you know, I just did such and such for you, and you didn't say thank you. And 2 weeks ago, I did this, and you didn't say thank you. I really think you need to get in the habit of when people do something for you, you say thank you. I know you're grateful. I know you appreciate it, but you don't verbalize it. And he said, okay, but I could tell he didn't like that. I mean, nobody wants to be corrected, right? Nobody wants to be their flaws pointed out, right, honey? But you know, this was years ago, and I saw him again last week, and we were riding around in a car, and just right out of the blue, had nothing to do with anything, he said, you know, one thing I have learned from you that I never learned from my parents. I said, what's that? He said, to say thank you. He said, you may not remember this, but you told me years ago that I didn't say thank you to people. And I have been, since that day, I have been purposely, when anybody does anything for me, I purposely say thank you to them. And he said, you know, it's been good for me. I know it's good for them too, but it's been good for me because when I say thank you, I feel thank you. And I thought, man, that's great. I'd totally forgotten. Until he said that, I had forgotten that I even had said it to him years earlier. But that's just something that happened this week. But it was tough for me originally to say it to him. because I don't like to be critical of people, and it's not something that's easy for me to do, but I felt like I needed to do it. Sometimes God may lay on your heart, you need to speak truth to this particular person. So there's a good ending to a story. I hope you get a good ending when you speak the truth to somebody. Why did I say all that? Yes. He said, God told me to go to the Gentiles. They didn't want to hear that. That's why I said it. Thank you. Verse 22. Everything's extemporaneous. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live." Second time they said this. They just set it down in the temple. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, they're saying all this. Now, this is just, to me, it's comical. It's funny. There are two things. Right here at this point in time, there's two things that saved Paul's life. One is the Romans. They're surrounded. But there's a second thing that saved Paul's life, and it's funny. And that is, there's no rocks at the temple. You know, that place is clean. It's swept clean. I mean, they had to scrape around in their hands to get enough dust to throw up in the air. And all they could do is find some dust on the ground and rip their clothes. And, of course, that's what they did. Throw a little dirt in the air. But believe me, if there had been rocks right there, Romans or no Romans, he'd have been dodging rocks. So, they're going crazy. Commander ordered that Paul be taken to the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and interrogated in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. Romans didn't mess around. They wanted some information from you. If you think what's the water thing called? Waterboarding. You think that's bad? I'll take waterboarding over flogging any day. They got information out of people. They were going to get the truth out of him. As they stretched him out, tied his hands down, exposed his back, Paul said to the centurion standing next to him, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" Now, the Jews didn't have civil rights within their culture or in the eyes of the Romans. But Roman citizens did. And Paul was not only a Jew, he was a Roman citizen, and he exercised his civil rights at this point in time. Which tells us that there is a time and a place to exercise your civil rights. We are told not to take our brothers to court because it doesn't look good for Christians to be arguing in front of secular magistrate or court. The Bible says it's better to take the loss than to damage the name of Jesus Christ. But it also tells us, in a situation like here, there is a time to say, I, you can't do that. You're not legally allowed to do that. And I will do whatever it takes to stop you from doing it. And that's what Paul did at this time. So we need to understand when to not take legal action, when to take legal action. There was a case, you probably all familiar with it, happened a few weeks ago, where regarding the COVID, there was a church, I don't even know where the church was, if anybody knows, shout it out. But they were having church, and they weren't wearing their masks. I don't see a single mask in here. Anyway, they weren't wearing their masks. The police came in the door. I don't know who called them, but they came in the door and said, "Hey, you guys, you can't have church here because you're supposed to be wearing masks." And the pastor says to him, "You got a warrant?" He goes, "No." He says, "Well, get out of my building." And they ran the police out. Now, that is something that is aggressive, but the pastor says, I'm not giving up my right to assemble and lead my church and for us as Christians to assemble. I'm not going to let a secular force, if I can legally avoid it, I'm not going to let them dominate me and violate the law. And of course, when they did, everybody stood up, standing ovation and all that stuff. And it made the news. I don't know if anybody heard about it. But he was on the TV shows afterwards. It was quite a hot topic for a period of time. And he told them as they walked out the door, don't come back without a warrant. So sometimes it's necessary to fight back. We see this in church history where people refuse to give up their Christian rights, even if it means, they say, worship Caesar. That's a law. I'm not going to follow that law. We will punish you if you don't. You can punish me. I'm not following. We'll put you to death if you don't do it. You put me to death. I'm not following your law. There are times to not honor the law and follow it. We're almost done here. When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported, what are you going to do? He asked. This man is a Roman citizen. The commander went to Paul and asked him, are you a Roman citizen? Yes, I am. I had to pay a lot of money for my citizenship, he says to Paul. Paul says, you may have, but I was born a citizen. We have two types of citizenship in our country, same thing. Where did this paid-for citizenship come from? The emperor Claudius was sitting around one day thinking of ways he could raise money, and his wife said to him, I got an idea, true story. There's a lot of people who want to be Romans who aren't Romans. Why don't you set a price for Roman citizenship? Let them buy it. It's worth it to them. Doesn't make any difference to you. You get the money that you need for whatever his desires were for doing it. So Claudius started selling Roman citizenships. This particular Roman commander was one of the people that bought one of these citizenships. So he understood the rules of Roman citizenship, what you can do, what you can't do. The civil rights were strictly enforced by the Romans. If you were a Roman, you could not be flogged unless you had a trial and were found guilty by, I don't know if it's a jury of your peers, but some sort of a fact-finding body. So really quickly, he took the handcuffs off. He didn't want to be the one stretched out to be flogged later on because he violated these civil rights. But he still had questions. He still wanted to know what the cause of all the commotion was. Verse 30. Last verse. The commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews. So the next day, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the members of the Sanhedrin to assemble. And then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. So now we got a smaller group, a more identified group, a group that is responsible for their actions, not the mob, not the crowd. And he says, okay, here's the problem, here's the complainers, and here's the accused. Let's find out what's exactly going on. And then I'll know how to follow the proper procedure to punish Paul if he needs to be punished. So what did he do? He took them before the Jewish Supreme Court. How is the Jewish Supreme Court going to handle the interrogation, the prosecution of Paul? We will find out next time. It's different than ultimately the Romans will do it. Jews have their own system. Interesting how they do it and how they do it particularly with Paul. Find out about that next time. But that's a good place to close. That's the end of the chapter. We'll go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this day, this opportunity. And Lord, a couple of things we want to remember from today. We want to remember that there is a time to stand up and say no. And there is a time to follow the law. And we just pray you would give them the wisdom and the discernment to know when to do it and then the courage to follow up. And the other thing we need courage on to do is to speak up when a brother, or even somebody who's not a brother, needs to be told something in their life that's hard to hear. And if you give us the inkling, the motivation to do it, Lord, give us the courage to follow up with it too. And that includes witnessing, Lord. That includes going up to a stranger even sometimes and saying, do you know that you're not going to be in heaven if you don't accept the Lord? Do you know that you're going to spend eternity in hell? Those are hard things to hear, but Lord, we need the courage to say these things. So I pray this week we will have that courage to do those things, Lord, and we thank you again for the opportunity and freedom to sit here and open your word and to expound on it and to hear what you have to say to us through it. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.